This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
I invite you to follow along as we receive God's word from Romans 9, 14 through 29. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you, Suzanne. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we step into this passage of God's word? Heavenly Father, we do humbly come before you, trying to set aside any arrogance, any pride, any self-assurance. Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would soften our hearts, that we would be willing to shape our opinions and understanding to you and your word, as opposed to trying to shape you to our thoughts. Father, I plead that your spirit would be here now, that you would give us a clarity and understanding of your self-revelation, that you would give us a comfort with the privilege of seeing who you are, and you would give us the blessing of the taste of our finite nature. Father, this is a joy and a privilege to see your word. Let it be so for us now, in Christ's name. Amen. So according to that clock, I've got about an hour and 10 minutes. That's got to be way wrong. What time actually is it? 11:49, so I have like 10 minutes. I was hoping that was wrong in some way, shape, or form. Wow. Garrison, that was a great song. You got others? Really, if you were at the Sandra McCracken concert last night, that's kind of what I want to say. She did a fantastic job of communicating the truth of God's mercy and his sovereignty and how that makes us both crumble before it and sing what sweet comfort it is. When I was 14, my family took a trip to New York City for the first time. And my older brother, I have two older brothers, the one right above me, Andy, he's 3 years older than I am. He was supposed to be here this weekend, but we had to change his plans. He had never flown before, and I had flown once before. And our relationship is such that whenever he's nervous, he looks to me for comfort. And I lie to him and try and comfort him. It's like what it was. That was most of high school. But we're getting on this plane, and he's like, hey, we're good. Yeah, we're good. Don't worry about it. Flying into New York City, my experience is most of the time you hit some turbulence. Well, we are cruising at whatever altitude. Sean, I apologize. I'm going to offend all aviation right now. You flying people, I'm sorry. We're flying. And the seatbelt light is off. The flight attendants are serving drinks. And we hit this pocket of air, I assume. Immediately, everybody in the plane suddenly hit their head on the compartment above them. All the drinks that had been served came up and hit. And we came back down. And you could feel this panic in there. And my brother looks at me. And he says, is that normal? And I look at him and say, oh yeah, that's nothing, don't worry about it. The pilot comes on, and you know, we experience a little bit of a bump there. Sorry about that. We're going to turn on the fasten your seatbelt lights, and we're going to suspend serving drinks for a little bit. Flight crew, go ahead and make some adjustments there. And you see all the flight attendants scrambling around, cleaning up drinks. People are grabbing their necks, seeing if they can get some money out of it. It was a little bit chaotic. And then we hit a few more that were sizable bumps. Everybody would have hit their heads on the ceiling again if we not been buckled in. My brother looks over at my mom and says, Mom, is this normal? At which point the flight attendant is scurrying down the aisle to get buckled in and says, no, this is not normal. Sit down. My brother looks at me. Sorry. There is this place that we've hit today in Romans 9 where up to this point, we have been walking through this beautiful self-revelation of God, and he has condescended to us, and we get to see this vision of who he is, and it is extraordinary, and he has opened up the vest so that we see his heart, we get to know it, and you feel this sense of you're getting this grasp of who God is that is extraordinary, and then boom, we hit our heads on the ceiling of his revelation, and it's surprising. In this passage, we come up against the fact that God has only revealed so much about himself to us. We want to know more. We feel like maybe we do know more, but we are struck with the fact that God has only shown us so much. And you want to look around and say, is this normal? And you hear everybody around you saying, no, we know way more about God than that. It's not normal to come to the end of yourself. So I sit here and tell you, in all honesty, it's normal. It is normal to come to this abrupt end of who you are. This abrupt end of how much God lets us know about him. And it is good, and it is safe, but it's hard. So we look at this passage where we were last week. We were looking at the fact that God has elected those whom he will save. He has called them. He has chosen them. And the question comes, is God unjust in verse 14? Is he unjust? Is he unrighteous? Is he not good to choose those whom he will save? An honest question, a hard question. And Paul comes back at that to say, in essence, yes, he is just, but the point is he is merciful. He is just and he is the justifier. He is showing mercy. We think, no, give us justice, God, and we forget ourselves that we don't want justice. Justice would be an immediate and swift ending of us. We need mercy. So Paul says, is he just? Yes, he's just. He's also merciful. It's not about justice that we're seeking. It's about his mercy. It's not about our striving or what we have earned, because all we have earned is judgment and condemnation. But instead, it is about God being just. But the natural turn of that, the natural move of that, is to understand that because God has chosen those whom he will save, he does pass over those whom he will not save. You have to then see the relationship of what it means that God chooses those whom he will save. It means that there are those whom he did not choose. If our hope and our comfort in life is God's sovereign rule over everything, it means he does rule over everything. So Paul uses this example of Pharaoh. And he uses it in verse 17 and 18 to talk about really two aspects of the same coin, of the same question, the same backside question to the beauty of God's electing mercy. The first question is more or less, is God sovereign over evil? Or if you will, what is God's role in the evil and the wickedness around us? Is he sovereign? If he is sovereign, What is the relationship to all of the evil and wickedness in the world? But even then more specifically, what is his relationship to the condemnation and the death of the wicked? In short, if God is sovereign, did he cause evil? If God is the ruler of all things and there's nothing outside of his control, is he the one to blame for sin? That's the questions he's getting at. And so he uses this example of Pharaoh. Verse 17 says, Pharaoh I raised up so that I might show my power through him. Talking again about Pharaoh in Exodus. The Pharaoh from the Exodus story, this story of God's salvation in the Old Testament, this great example of what it means that God saves his people in the Old Testament. And God openly says, Pharaoh, I raised up, which the implication of that we have to remember is not just him saying, well, he let Pharaoh do something. It's saying God had full authority and control over who would be there. And he raised up Pharaoh into this position as the king of Egypt at the time, which we have to remember, what did he do? What did this king do but enslave God's people? Abuse them. And in this passage, God is saying, I made that happen. I chose Pharaoh to be there. He is claiming authority over evil. He is claiming sovereignty over all that happens, both good and bad. Verse 18. He says, so then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. From the inside, the mercy part is beautiful. From any perspective, the hardening part, you just have to say, okay, I just hit my head. God hardens. Again, the illustration is from the life of Pharaoh. You can look all through Exodus and you see various statements where it talks about Pharaoh and his heart being hard. And it would be really cool if you could go and look at the flow of it, and it would start with Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened and God hardened his heart, but that's not the way it actually happened. It would also be helpful if it said God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then Pharaoh's heart was hardened and Pharaoh hardened his heart. That would at least be clear, but it doesn't say either one of those. Instead, there is this fog, if you will, that leaves us knowing two things. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would show his power and glory through Pharaoh's sin. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. The first objection we want to throw in there is, wait a minute. So God made Pharaoh wicked? No. Hardened his heart, not made him wicked. But he did harden his heart. This clock is making me mad right now, quite honestly. Because this is significant and I want to care for you well. Okay? So I'm asking for more time. Okay. You speak for everybody else. I'll take that. I want to handle this well. And I want to handle the fact that, man, I get hungry at noon. Time change or no time change? I put it barely before you. Because the temptation is trying to defend God. The temptation is to try and say, let me explain it so you feel better about it. The truth is, quite simply, throughout all of Scripture, you see this picture held up. This understanding that God is sovereign. There is nothing in this world outside of His rule and scope. Evil happens. Man sins. And man is responsible and must answer for that. A couple of pictures of it. Genesis 50. You're familiar with this one. Joseph, after this life that Joseph has lived where his brothers hated him, somewhat rightfully, they sell him into slavery. He spends years of misery in Egypt and then becomes this almost all-powerful king in Egypt and saves people. And after their dad is dead and gone, the brothers come to Joseph after they've all come back together and they think that he's going to finally enact retribution against them. And so they come trying to wheel and deal with him, trying to get him to be nice. And he looks at them and he says this statement that for most people is incomprehensible. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Which if you've heard it a lot, it just kind of, woo, yeah, great. He doesn't say what you meant for evil, God took it and fixed it and made it good. He also doesn't say, God had this good plan and he was going to take me down to Egypt and it was going to be smooth sailing and sweet and fancy and then you guys messed it up, but he fixed that. What he says is, God meant this to happen and you did too. You did evil. God did good. The other picture is in Acts 4. In Acts 4, Peter and John have been arrested and they've been set free. And they come back singing the praises to God about what he has done. If you have your Bibles, flip there real quick. I'd rather us read it together and get it right than me misquote it. Acts 4, verse 27. All right, we'll start in verse 24. This is their prayer after they have been set free. It says, when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage, the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. Peter goes on, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In my Bible, it's the opposite column in which Peter is looking at the rulers of the Jews and blames them for the death of Jesus. So which is it? Is it God's predestined plan that they did it, or was it their own thing? The Bible holds it up both as true. Again, one of my hopes that I've put in front of you each week as we've looked through chapter 9 is that you would see the God of the Bible, that you would not make a caricature, a cartoon, a farce, a parody. Mike sent me a thesaurus yesterday. Well, last week it worked out great. One of them was burlesque, but we're not going to use that one. the Bible holds out the truth that God is sovereign and man is responsibility, is responsible. That God is fully in charge and in control, and there is nothing that is outside of his purview. And we must answer for our sin. So verse 19 asks the right question. Verse 19 says, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? If you've ever had this conversation with somebody who's struggling with this, or with a non-believer who simply does not grasp this, if you've had this own question in your own heart, you have to ask this, right? If he is sovereign over all, why does he find fault? Which, just, you got to understand, that right there, that question tells you that Paul has said exactly what we think he has said. You cannot twist the rest of Romans 9 before this into any other thing than an elect sovereign God who both hardens and has mercy if Paul says this question. This question clarifies everything else he has taught. Yes. The question is, why does he still find fault? And we want some beautiful, clear answer. At which point God calls us to the table. Again, you want to defend God if you're in my position, because you want people to smile and be happy. I'm not going to defend him. I'm going to repeat what he says. He says, who are you, O man? The question is quite simple. It is made very clear. O man, you are clay. And I am the potter. Again, my hope for you as we've been doing this is that you would come humbly before God's self-revelation. Paul makes reference to Isaiah 45, which I'll read to you. Isaiah 45 is a prophecy that God would raise up Cyrus, both to do his work and then have to answer for the wicked he had done. Verse 9 of Isaiah 45, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. How many times have you said that to God? You don't know what you're doing. You miss something. Your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed him. Ask of me things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I have made the earth and created it. I created man on it. It was in my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Again, we have to come before the sovereign God and his self-revelation, knowing that we are but his creation, and he is our creator.
Father, you killed my microphone. should put our hands over our mouth and say nothing, because you are God. And we are but your creatures, and yet you have shown mercy, and so we praise you. Give us some taste of who you are, so that we would humbly come before you and praise you for that mercy. In Christ's name.